So we're now going to turn to our Bible passage today, which is, we're still in Mark's Gospel, the King and His Kingdom, and we're in chapter 5 of Mark, verses 1 to 20, and Katie's going to read God's Word to us now. Thank you.
They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Please sit down. Thank you, Paul. And thanks for taking that table away as well. So, look, if you weren't here last Sunday morning, you missed a treat. It's worth going to our YouTube channel to catch up on last Sunday morning's all-age service. Because we had during the service a dramatic, and I mean dramatic, reenactment of Mark chapter 4. You remember it when the disciples were in a boat as a storm hit the Sea of Galilee. It all happened right here on the platform. It was amazing. No expense was spared. The boat was made of cardboard, the waves of blue chiffon. A small, very small fan created an even smaller storm. And Jesus, played convincingly by Darren Peach, slept on a beanbag at the front of the boat. Did you notice that? Because in the text of Mark 4, verse 38, it says that Jesus was in the back of the boat, in the stern. So other than that, it was a totally convincing drama. Now, why am I starting there with the storm at sea? Because it's the first of a two-part storm story, which concludes in Mark 5, our reading this morning, with the storm in the man. Verse 1, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, exactly where on the eastern shore of Galilee this incident happened, it's debated among scholars, but it's the man's condition, not the location, which is the focus of the narrative. So from verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. You may have heard of the Elephant Man, whose real name was Joseph Merrick. Merrick lived a miserable life in Victorian England because of the grotesque physical deformities of his condition. Listen to this description by Frederick Treves, the doctor who eventually got to know the Elephant Man. Shunned like a leper, housed like a wild beast, his only view of the world from a peephole in a showman's cart. He received less kindness than a dog. Terrified of staring eyes, he would creep into a dark corner to hide. Well, this morning, here's another kind of Elephant Man. Someone whom the storms of life have turned into a wild animal. He is completely taken over by demonic powers. He's antisocial. He's utterly alone. No family, no friends, except the dead. In Luke's parallel account, he describes the man as prowling among the tombs and hills, naked. The second thing about this man is that he's a menace to society. Parents would tell their children not to go anywhere near him or that place where he was. He was out of control and uncontrollable. Every known treatment of the day had failed. And thirdly, he was manic and self-destructive. He had no rest. He had no peace. He had no sleep. He would break the chains in which his hands and feet were manacled as if they were just paper. And he hacked away at his own flesh day after day, night after night. Maybe this self-harm was an attempt to find relief from the demons, or maybe it was the demons who caused him to do it. Whatever, this man was at war with everything and everyone. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to understand about the description of this unhinged tomb dweller. Number one, this is a portrait of me and you. Okay? This is the storm in every man. Now, if you don't get that, if we don't get that, then this story has nothing to say to most of us. Disturbing though it is, we are meant to see ourselves in this enslaved and alienated individual. By which I mean, friends, not that everyone is invaded by the demonic in the way that this man tragically was, but that all of us by nature are under the control of powers of evil that dehumanize us and destroy us. Because that's how Paul, for example, the educated rabbi turned Christian missionary, that's how Paul describes our native spiritual DNA in Ephesians 2. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, people who follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, when I first heard that as a thinking teenager, I was offended. I am decent, not dead. I am respectable, not a reprobate. But that, my friends, is the diagnosis of the New Testament gospel. And the gospel says this: without the transforming power of Christ, we are the living dead. I know it's shocking, but that is the reality. This is a portrait of you and me. The polite, sophisticated, refined, and very moral academic C.S. Lewis made a very similar discovery when he said in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, "For the first time I examined myself with a serious, practical purpose. There I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." So folks, let's not miss the point of this story by imagining that this sociopath has nothing to say to us. Oh yeah, yeah, we may live in a nice house in Westbourne, not among the dead and the tombs, But we are no less dominated by powers and forces that we can't control. We are more or less trapped by demons of fear, imprisoned by anger, controlled by jealousy and pride, chained by addictions. Now, we may not be screaming in some cemetery, but we can be hooked into a computer screen in a basement, searching for clickbait videos which dehumanize sexuality. Now, why am I driving this point home so hard? Because in our culture, many people believe that the message of Jesus is the kind of thing which my chemistry teacher wrote every year on my school report: Peter could do better. Do you know one of the reasons why I think the church in this country has imploded in the last 60 years? Because on most Sundays, the message from the pulpit is, you're not too bad. You could do a little better, but you're not too bad. That is not the gospel. That's moralism. And that is not the lesson of this narrative. So what is that lesson? Simply this. We've all got chains which bind us. Respectable chains or otherwise. We've all got chains that bind us, and only the power of Christ can break them and free us. That's the lesson of this passage. Now, the second thing we need to understand about it so that we don't brush it off as irrelevant is our Western arrogance, which thinks this is the stuff of myths coming from a world of primitive superstitions. And if that is your approach, then you are out of touch with reality. By the way, the New Testament is perfectly able to distinguish the demonic from disease and physical illness. So that be careful. When we come to a description like this, we must not slide into some kind of pseudo-psychiatry. Mental illness is nearly always coming from a different source than the demonic, and therefore requires both a different understanding and a different remedy. But that does not mean that the spirit world is unreal. Now, if I was preaching this message in, I don't know, in Africa or in Asia, in fact, in most other parts of the globe, they'd have no problem relating to it. For those cultures learned long ago that human health is wholeness. It involves mental, spiritual, and physical dimensions. And those cultures also know that human life is spiritual from top to bottom and can be dangerously opened up to the demonic. I don't know, maybe here in the West, in our culture, our supposedly sophisticated culture, maybe Satan has less need to show himself in a culture like ours that doesn't believe he exists. But let me tell you, his presence, though subtle, is just as deadly. Okay, let's move on to what happens from verse 6 as Jesus meets the spiritual storm in the man and calms it, just as he'd commanded the physical storm of nature to be still. Here's the second thing to pick up, the significance of the encounter as Jesus comes towards the man. Firstly, it tells us who Jesus is. Listen to the man's reactions as Christ comes to him there in verse 7. He shouts at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." The man doesn't want God or his truth and purity in Jesus anywhere near him. "Leave me alone, Jesus. I know who you are. Leave me alone." For this man wasn't just alienated from and at war with others. He wasn't just alienated from and at war with himself. He was at war with God. he was alienated from the God in whose image he had been originally created. And sadly, tragically, the powers of evil had almost completely defaced that divine image in this man. Yet, for all his anger and violence, the demonic world inside him knows who Jesus is, knows who the man is who's speaking to him. Ironically, and it is ironic, in the previous storm story, the disciples don't know who Jesus is. Do you remember? When Jesus calmed the storm outside their boat, there was an even greater storm inside their boat, inside them. They were terrified. And they asked each other, who on earth is this? Who is this? And it's the demons, not the disciples, who know the answer to that question. He is the divine Son of God. And yet the right answer doesn't necessarily bring about the right response. For when this man falls before Jesus, it's in terror, not worship. So we need to register this, don't we? A simple but important point: acknowledging that God exists is not faith. Isn't that what the letter of James says? You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. So we can know the truth, but like the devil, it doesn't necessarily do us much good. We don't want anything to do with you, Jesus, say the legion of demons in this man, and we don't want you to have anything to do with us. So the demons beg Jesus to go. They try to negotiate with him so that they can stay in the area by entering a herd of pigs. All 2,000 of them, as it turns out. Now, why does Jesus agree to that deal? What's with the pigs? It's an interesting, curious detail. Well, I think the answer lies in some things that Matthew and Luke supply in their accounts that we haven't got here in Mark. In his gospel, Luke records that the demons shout out to Jesus, "Don't send us into the abyss." You see, in Jewish thought, the abyss was believed to be the bottomless pit of eternal torment. Now, Matthew, as he records this story, mentions the evil spirits crying out to Jesus, "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" As if they are aware that Jesus is going to destroy them, but not yet. So here's the second significant thing about this encounter between Jesus and the demons. It's not just signposting the identity of Jesus as God, it's also signaling the ultimate defeat of evil. The demonic world, these evil spirits know that Jesus has come to destroy all the works of the devil, to imprison the demonic world in the abyss, and at the end of time, cast them into the lake of fire. Their days are numbered, but here are not yet up. That's why Jesus let them go into the pigs. So from verse 13, he gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, don't get hung up on the pigs, all right? But do remember this. Jesus places supreme value on every human being made in God's image, no matter how broken we are. It was Jesus who says in the Gospels about the sparrows and his heavenly Father and ours, "Are you not worth more than many sparrows?" And he says it here. "Are you not worth more than 2,000 pigs?" Of course, what the demons do to the pigs as they drive them over the edge is a vivid illustration of what they were trying to do to the man himself: kill him, drown him. My friends, that is the intention of the devil and the demonic world. To destroy creation and humanity made in God's image. And so as those pigs jumped off the cliff into the sea, what a reassurance for the man that day that never again would his life be enslaved and dehumanized. So what does Jesus teach us through this, and it is curious, little detail? Simply this: people matter more than pigs. Well, you'd like to think so, because we have, finally, the surprising conclusion. Actually, the paragraph from verse 14 is full of surprises. It may not have been time for the demon's eternal destruction, but it was time for the deliverance of the man himself. So we read in verse 15, when they came to Jesus, that is the crowds, the villagers, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Sitting, dressed, and in his right mind. All the evil has been sucked out of him. This man who could not keep still for a minute was quiet and at rest. This man who'd never been able to keep his clothes on was dressed. This violent psychopath was sane again. It's a beautiful description. Sitting, dressed, and in his right mind. That is a beautiful picture of what conversion to Christ means. My friends, conversion does not mean making people religious. Conversion to Jesus means restoring people to their true human dignity in God. Men and women who bear God's image, radically changed by the mercy of God to them in Jesus. I imagine that as that guy sat there that day, totally calm for the first time in ages, he would have been surprised, but thankful. The villagers weren't thankful, however. Their surprising reaction is very different. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then, here's the surprise, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Clear off, Jesus. We don't want you or your power among us here. Now, you'd think at face value, wouldn't you, that the positive change in this man was clearly a social benefit for the whole community. But that's not the way they saw it. You see, here's the surprising sting in the tale of the story. They'd seen the man and what Jesus had done to him, and they were afraid. A bit like the disciples last week who'd been more scared of Jesus' power to still the storm than the storm itself. Now, in this incident, because of Jesus' power over evil, the locals think that the healed man is actually scarier when he's sane than when he's insane. So they say to Jesus, "Go away." Oh, here are people like us, bound by powers of darkness, just as the man had been, but in ways far more subtle. So they thought about the healed man, they looked at the healed man, and then they thought about their pigs. And the pigs won, in their view. Can I say this? A culture that puts the value of animals above the value of people is in real trouble. Go away, Jesus. We don't like you disturbing our comfortable lives, even when it means a social menace is made better. How strange our priorities can be. Jesus offers us liberty, and we ask, well, what's it going to cost me? How much will I have to give up? Keep your hands off my property, my lifestyle. Don't touch my pigs. The man, on the other hand, well, he can't get enough of Jesus, can he? And so, unsurprisingly, he wants to jump in the boat and make his way over to the other side of the lake with Jesus and the disciples. That's no surprise. Jesus, I want to come with you. But here comes one last surprise in our passage in verse 19. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's a surprise. You stay where you are, my friend. You've got a job to do. Jesus has other plans for this man. He's to stay on the Gentile side of the lake and become a missionary there. Now, do you see why all the way back in chapter 4 and verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples, come on, boys, get in the boat. Let's go over to the other side of the lake. That was deliberate. That was intentional because there was a man on the other side of the lake whose life Jesus wanted to transform. So he sets off on a deliberate mission to cross into Gentile territory, to plant the gospel among unreached people. And that's why the disciples had to go through the storm at sea and encounter the storm in the man, in order to learn who Jesus is and to discover what his mission and therefore theirs in life should be all about, rescuing people. And my friends, for us, that means sometimes if we're following Jesus, we'll have to get in the boat and risk it. Take a risk. Not that it is a risk, of course. I mean, if you have Jesus with you in the boat of your life, it's going to be okay, isn't it? It's going to be all right. No matter where he takes you, he's with you. That's what counts. Sometimes we may be tempted to imagine that the storms of life that hit us are because we're being disobedient to God in some way. We're in the wrong in some way. We've made a mess up in some way. Sometimes when storms hit us, that's the way we think about them. I must have done something really bad. But here, notice the storm comes because the disciples are doing what Jesus said. So if Jesus says, we're going over to the other side, that's exactly what will happen. No matter how many storms there are between here and there, if we are in Christ and he is with us, we'll get there. Because faith doesn't take us around the storm, but through it. We all have storm stories to tell, don't we? Some begin with a phone call or a doctor's visit. Some storms begin with news that we didn't really want to hear. Storms happen. Storms of loss and sorrow, storms of suffering, storms of confusion and failure, storms of loneliness and disappointment and regret, storms of worry and uncertainty. Storms happen. But listen, the storm will never have the last word. God has seen to that in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So don't be afraid of the storm or of the crossing to the other side, because that's how your faith's going to grow. And sometimes we have to take a risk or two along the way. Because, Christian friends, the goal of life is not to keep calm and carry on. The goal of life is to trust Christ in the storm. Because storms happen. It's what we do next that matters. So can I encourage you to take a risk with Jesus? Landing on the eastern shore of Galilee was a big risk for these Jewish disciples. They were going into an unclean Gentile territory. A man was possessed by unclean spirits. A man who spent his days and nights among the unclean dead. Those were huge cultural barriers for these Jewish disciples. But Jesus goes there because he wants to change this man's life and plant the gospel there. And that's the way we should be living. Because being a follower of Jesus means living the risky life of faith. So there should be no storms that we are unwilling to sail through and no barriers of uncleanness that we are not willing to smash for Jesus' sake. Because you and I need a cause in our lives big enough to live for. And this is it. Living with Jesus, who is Lord of the storm outside the boat and Lord of the storm inside the man. So take a risk. And lastly, tell your story. Jesus may have been banished from the area by the locals, but he will leave a witness in place. So he says to the man in verse 19, "You go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." Tell your story. Friends, most of us are not going to be called to cross the world and tell the nations what Jesus has done for us. Most of us are called to tell our story at home, to family and friends and work colleagues. And when this guy got home, I bet this family of his in the street was amazed when he turned up. "Hey, look out, lock the doors. Get the children in from the playground. Wait, it's him. Look at his face. Look at his eyes. He's different. He's not screaming. He's dressed." That was his story. But tell yours. This man's story was, I used to be at war with everyone, but Jesus has loved me and clothed me and changed me. What's your story? My chains fell off. My heart was free. That is the most persuasive story in the world. A changed life, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Oh, this is fantastic. This is good news for people who are enslaved by all manner of addictions that control them. It's brilliant news for all those who've tried everything to bring their lives under control. But it's bad news for people who think that they're too decent to need rescuing. Because remember, the gospel is not could do better. The gospel is Christ has delivered me. His love and power sets prisoners like me free. So, business executives who live in sandbanks need that story just as much as rough sleepers on the streets of our town center. For we will never be free until we realize just how enslaved we are and until we bow at the feet of Jesus. Let Christ save you. For we can't save ourselves.
And no matter how bad we are or how good we think we are, Jesus is the only Savior. That's the story that we need to tell ourselves and the story we need to tell others. So take a risk and tell your story of all that God has done for you in his mercy. Let's pray as the band come onto the platform. Lord, help us to see ourselves in this narrative. Help us to see Jesus' power over the addictions in our lives that seek to dominate and dehumanize us. And thank you that we have a story to tell as we trust Jesus, that our chains are gone, that we've been set free. Lord, may we live today, this week, confident and assured because Jesus has set people like us free to take risks and to tell our story, to go home and amongst family and friends, tell people what the Lord has done for us. So may we be missionaries this week because Jesus is King. And we're amazed and surprised and thankful to you for your love to us in Jesus. Amen.